Welcome to Poolsville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolsville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolsville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. In his message titled, A Mighty Long Time, Reverend David Williams tells us that our experiences help us to make sense of the typical things that happen in our day-to-day lives. When the unfamiliar happens, we are taken back, hesitate, and sometimes incapable of dealing with the situation, which makes the changes that God asks of us impossible. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. We all bring to our day-to-day lives frameworks and ways of understanding that help us make sense of the things we encounter. Our experiences, our cultural expectations, our language, all of those things help us to hold on to and encounter reality. And that works great until we encounter something that is beyond what we know and beyond what our culture really knows. Then when we come into encounter with the really new, the really different, we tend to stumble. We fall back, either frightened or angry, and we turn away from that thing which is trying to deeply change us. As we come into God's presence this Palm Sunday, let's admit that and do so in prayer as we pray together the prayer of confession. It's printed in our bulletin. Please join with me in the praying of it. Gracious and almighty God, when we encounter something that stretches beyond our place of comfort and understanding, we struggle with it. We don't like being shaken loose from our place of familiarity, from those ways of holding on to the world to which we've grown accustomed. But coming into encounter with you, O Lord, is always transforming. Help us to be able to see past our biases and expectations and into the truly new thing you're working in the world. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit keep us in eternal life. Amen. Our third scripture reading for today is drawn from John's Gospel. I'll be reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. You can follow along on page 106 of your Pew New Testament. Let's now listen a third time for God's holy word. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here we are, and it's Palm Sunday, and we've got our fronds. And it's also a Sunday as we come close to the end of a series looking at that prayer that Jesus taught us. Last week, we heard about the kingdom and the power and the glory. And that leaves us with just two words left. And today the word is forever. What do we expect when we say forever? Because really, do we know what it means to say that, to stand in relationship with our Creator for all time, for a prayer to hang in the air in our consciousness for all time? I don't think we grasp that. We pray it, it comes out of our mouths, but we're not really thinking it through, because forever, in the event you hadn't noticed, is rather longer than we have ease in wrapping our head around. Forever is unsettling. Given the tiny little flicker of our lives, it's unsettling to even try to grasp it. I remember the first time I tried to grasp that when I was a kid, and it was a warm day in the summer in between third and fourth grade, and I was wandering around, and I had nothing to do but anything I wanted. That kind of day. I was on Fire Island, the place where my family did time in the summer. Fire Island, a place where parents could let kids who were in between third and fourth grade just wander around all day long. Nothing to do. Didn't need to worry about people rushing by on their cars, because there weren't any. There was just ease. You could amble around blissfully with sand between your toes. You could laze about. The kind of summer afternoon at the beach that when you're a kid really does feel like it's just forever. There's no end to this warm and lovely moment. And I remember I was walking down to the downtown because I wanted ice cream. I wanted two scoops, chocolate chip with chocolate sprinkles in a sugar cone, like I always got. And an indication of how old I was, I had a dollar in my pocket, and that was going to do it. And I was walking, and I was thinking, because that's what you do on a lazy summer afternoon. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be just awesome? I mean, this coming from a family where my weekly allowance was a quarter. If every day I got a dollar, like the dollar I had, it'd be awesome. I could have an ice cream cone every day. Awesomeness. Or, and this occurred to me as I walked, if I saved that dollar every day, I could be rich. One day I could be a millionaire. And so I started thinking, how long at a dollar a day would it take me to save up $1 million if I got a dollar a day? And, you know, it was summer and my math was still kind of there. And I realized I would be just a couple years shy of my 3,000th birthday. And I went, what? I don't know anyone who's 3,000 years old. That's not going to work out. And so I said to myself, all right, let's make it easier. Wild and crazy, a dollar an hour. What a fantasy that would be when you're in between third and fourth. Just a dollar shows up in your hand, in your pocket, every hour. And then I did the math again. Almost. But I'd have to be over 100, well over 100. So enough that even then, I wasn't going to make it to $1 million. I would not live that long, even if I lived as long as anyone ever in the history of ever. And in that moment, the breezes of that summer afternoon at the beach blew just a little bit colder, because I knew just how short my life on Earth was going to be in between third and fourth grade, in the middle of the summer. Plus, it was summer, and I was doing math. Ah. So I had my ice cream, and the day got back to being better. The scale of forever is more than a little frightening. If we look at it, it's so much more than us. And I was reminded of this these last few weeks as my evening reading was finally released from reading church books having to do with my doctorate. I don't have to read those anymore for a while. And so I've been looking through stuff that I'd meant to read for a while, and I ended up somehow in an anthology of H.P. Lovecraft short stories and novellas. Lovecraft, if you've, who's read H.P. Lovecraft? Anyone out there? Thank you, Ken. He is a very strange man. He was an early 20th century writer of a peculiar strain of horror fiction. One, he was a peculiar person, an isolated soul, the kind of writer who sits in darkness and types away while he looks out at a world that in everything frightened him. And his stories were all about how awkward the world is, especially because it is full of these mysteries that are terrifying, of alien and ancient horrors, written in a very unique style. Every moment of every character is filled with the horror of inhuman madness, monstrous things of mind-shattering scale, countless depths of immensely inconceivable eons woven into their eldritch and inscrutably vast machinations, while we, helpless, irrelevant, shallow mortals, wander around oblivious, frail, and fleeting. He was a happy guy, you know, happy, happy guy. But what's most neat about reading him, even though he uses the word eldritch, like every third sentence, I mean, find a thesaurus, please, is that his writings are a product of his time, of the early 20th century. See, here, for a very brief moment, human beings looked at what we could do on our world. We were building things, we were industrial, we were powerful, we were intense, we were better than all creatures. And then suddenly we started looking around at history and the universe and began to realize that everything we were building, everything we have, everything we are, everything we've been, occupied only the tiniest sliver of a fraction of everything that was. We looked back before our history, before we told stories, and there were these great monsters that wandered the earth. There was this yawning chasm of time on a scale that our minds couldn't grasp. And then we looked out into the deeper and deepening recesses of space and realized the universe, the world, was so much bigger than we had ever imagined possible. Our sense of the hugeness of things was overwhelming. We looked out, and it went on forever. We looked back, and it went on forever. How and all we are did we fit into that? And that's where Lovecraft wrote his writing, strange and gothic. And he's a creation of that era, when humanity realized it was standing in relationship to a reality so much bigger than we ever thought that our first reflex is either to reject it or recoil in terror, like you would if, you know, you're walking around and, you know, you're out for a walk and you just glance over a ledge and it goes down 10,000 feet. You're like, ah. This wasn't horror with, you know, vampires and werewolves, even if they're sparkly and cute. This was cosmic horror. Fear of our encounter with something so different from what we expected, that we had no way to process it. We say forever. But do we want forever, this thing that reminds us of how small we are? When we don't like things that remind us of how small we are, they make us angry or they make us afraid. We don't like knowing how fleeting we are, and we don't like knowing that maybe our understanding needs to go further. When the early church taught us to add in this forever to the prayer, I think they got this. For prayer to be a real connection with the depth of God, it has to shake us loose from ourselves, our expectations, and their shallowness. If it doesn't, then it doesn't put us in a position to receive what Jesus was offering. And then we can make mistakes. Like the mistake in the story we heard read twice today and that we're singing about, like the mistake made by the crowds that received Jesus as he arrived in Jerusalem. Here we recount Palm Sunday, and it's fun, and it's this tale of you're showing up, and it's celebration, and there are palms, and it's awesome. And we like that. That's nice. But that gathered throng, in their waving and their enthusiasms, were seeing Jesus through their expectation of what it meant to be King of Israel, as John recounts. And because they had an expectation formed by their history, they got a skewed grasp of who he was, what he taught, and why he was important. We get two of those stories today, one from Mark and one from John. And what's neat about those two stories that we heard read is that they are remarkably similar accounts of a singular event. Mark, who is the short, terse, blunt foundation of the three Gospels we call the Synoptics, he gives this tale of the arrival that is the foundation for the same story in Matthew and the same story in Luke. And his tradition, the storytelling, the passing back and forth, is a totally different tradition than the one we get from John. John remembrances from a totally different line of story, and yet they completely agree. This thing happened. It happened. It's important to hear the harmonies between the two of them, because when two totally different sources tell you exactly the same thing, yeah, you can sort of say, this occurred. And what occurred? We have a mental image of that. Jesus riding into town on a humble donkey, coming through the gates of the city, celebration. Everyone's got the palm fronds. We get that reference specifically from John. And it's a great celebration, singing and waving around, after which the boys in the crowd immediately start whacking each other with the fronds and turning them into frond swords and frond spears. And you know, if they'd known about guns, they would have shaped them into one of them. For most of the crowd, in either of those tellings, what they want, what they're crying out is Hosanna, crying it out to a king who was going to give them what they expected. A king, the anointed one, who was going to finally set everything right. Because for centuries, the people of Judah had been kicked around, battered by one empire after another, and they were looking for that guy who would be the savior. Because that's what Hosanna means. Hosanna means save us, deliver us. And so this deliverer was going to do what they knew had to be done from the root of their thousand-year history. This is a king in kingly glory, like Solomon or David from 800 years before, a mighty warrior on the field of battle who would be strong and powerful and wise and handsome and just perfect, and would express that perfect will of the God of Judah by delivering a divine whopping on each and every one of the enemies of that people. Everyone who subjected them to oppression was going to be taken out by the force of the sword or a sustained campaign of angelic carpet bombing. They were ready for that king to break them free from hundreds of years of oppression and subjugation, that anger and desire for a big, fierce setting right was bright and strong in that crowd, and that was not what Jesus was bringing. His arrival in Jerusalem bore no resemblance to that, because that's not what he taught, and that's not what he intended. He looked out at the power struggles of his world and saw things as the Judeans in Jerusalem did not. Why would he want to be that kind of power? They already knew that kind of power. Why would he desire to take that for himself? Seeing things on the scale of the one who made all things, what does that even matter? Soon enough, everything would be nothing. Jerusalem would fall. shattered and smoldering after Rome had annihilated it when the zealots rose up to fight. But then in a blink of a cosmic eye after that, against the scale of forever, the thing that looked like glory, the glory and power of Rome, would just tear itself to pieces. Just like Babylon had torn itself to pieces, and Assyria had torn itself to pieces. Those things only briefly look like glory, and then they fade away. What Jesus had been teaching was different, on a different scale, to a different purpose. Seen from the perspective of the creator of the universe, everything we fight about, every reason we give to ourselves for our warring on each other or our hating on each other, none of that seems to have any point at all. What Jesus taught was something different. Redemption and love and a radical path of compassion, which was not why that crowd was cheering. They yearned for victory. But Jesus would have heard them just not quite getting it. Because compassion, radical and fundamental, is the heart of that message that carries through this most holy of Christian seasons. The goal of Christ is not the setting right that comes with revenge, but the setting right that comes with reconciliation and hope that Jesus brings, not just for his own people, but even for those who his people considered enemies. It was intended to restore all of humanity. It was meant for that crowd, but it went deeper and further. It's a message that's not just relevant in context. It's not just for a particular time or a particular culture or a particular language. What he is bringing and claiming is something cast out of a deeper purpose for all of humankind, something that runs far beyond our smallness. And so when we pray in this season as others, when we pray with the early church saying, this reign of God, this glorious thing, this form of power, we want it to be forever. That's what we're praying. Those ancient Christians prayed it in the Greek, and in that language, forever is not that condensation of two words. It's three words, eis tous aionas, meaning into the ages. Or more exactly, because we use the word aeonus in English, into the eons. And an eon is, in the language of geologists, because it's a term in geologic time, an eon can be 500 million years, it's a variable term, 500 million years to somewhere over a billion. Let's just make it an even billion. That's a long time. But for the first Greek-speaking Jesus folk, what an eon meant was the biggest amount of time you could imagine, a vast and almost immeasurable span, time as it exists on God's scale. And then they said, we're not praying for the eon. It's aeonas, tous aeonas, which means, you know, there are S's there. It's plural, eons. All of the ages, all times and spaces, billions and billions, as Carl Sagan might have put it, time beyond counting, time beyond measure. That is the foundation of this prayer, and that's the root of where Jesus was teaching, and that is why people misunderstood him, and why we still misunderstand him. And why, when those who held power at that time realized what he was doing, they became frightened. And like most people whose power is threatened, when they become frightened, they become violent. And so we evoke this every time we pray. Like in that moment when Jesus came into Jerusalem That forever is a reminder that on the scale of things, what matters most is our caring for one another, our forgiveness of one another. These relations of forbearance and grace that we are called to carry together. And that, more than anything, is the joyously eldritch truth, the strange magic of this holy week. Let that be so, this week and always, for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation from Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Palm Sunday is always the false start of this Holy Week season. When we look to a moment where a people celebrate power in a way that shows they didn't get what power Jesus was bringing. They looked and they saw the king, the celebrity, the one who's up there, and yeah, it's a small donkey, but at least he's higher than everybody else. They look to that, and they want singing and triumph and power, vengeance, and all the things that come when we want us to be strong. Jesus brought something different, something that was etched out of the purpose that God sets before all of God's creatures from before time itself began, that we are to support each other, be helpmates to each other, care for one another, and forgive one another in all things, always. That was the message that he brought. And it was a message that he was willing to give his whole life for. As we go out into the world this week, know that your deep triumph and victory in this life rests in that truth. Give your whole self for that compassion that Christ lived out. That's what he asks of us. That's how we are meant to live. Go out, process out, and let that be the thing you are marching towards. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us this day, tomorrow, and our whole lives long.